It is wonderful to be with you this morning. I've already apologized to Dean. Maybe it's not necessary to do that, but I was finishing getting dressed and buttoning up everything this morning and looked over at my wife and said, I left my jacket hanging in the closet. So, if there are any of you purists this morning, you think that a pastor is not fully dressed unless he has a coat and tie on, I beg your pardon and ask you to defer and look past my forgetfulness. I share the sentiments of our brother David last night in that indeed this is a daunting task to preach to this group. I also share his sentiments in that I'm glad I'm early on the roster, number two on the roster. I don't think there's any possible way in having a conference like this with a concentrated focus on the grace of God and the gospel that the speakers aren't going to have some repetition, but we encourage that. It will be sweet to exult in God's grace. It will be sweet to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace together. So brothers, don't start tweaking, don't adjusting, don't adjust. Just preach your messages and we will be greatly blessed as we consider the grace of God. As Dean said, the topic assigned to me in the program says the grace of God. That's the abbreviated version of the topic assigned to me. It was actually, more specifically, Dean asked me to preach on the grace of God as an attribute of God. I remember an English class that I had back in high school. The class was called Research Techniques. It was a class learning about all the techniques involved in writing research papers. And one of the very first lessons we learned in that class was the necessity of narrowing down a topic for a research paper. If I'd gone to the teacher and said, I want to do a research paper on the Atlantic Ocean, she would immediately have said, no, that's too broad of a topic. You need to narrow your topic. You need to write on something, a specific subject about the Atlantic Ocean. And so when Dean first asked me to speak on the grace of God as an attribute of God, after I gulped and said yes, I hope he didn't hear the gulp, but I began thinking, the attributes of God, now that's like the vast Pacific Ocean. And the grace of God, that's like the vast Atlantic Ocean. Somehow or another, I've got to get to the Panama Canal as I talk about the grace of God as an attribute of God. And we know that the attributes of God are those revealed divine characteristics of God's person. They've been called God's divine perfections. And we say that some of God's attributes are communicable. We share a reflection of those since we are made in God's image. We'd be thinking about the attributes of God's love, for example, or His wisdom, or His mercy. Some of God's attributes are incommunicable. Those are shared with no one. Those are the attributes of God that set Him forth in His total exclusivity and uniqueness. Attributes like God's infinity, His immutability, His eternality. An important thing to remember about God's attributes is that they are not the sum of His parts. They're not merely different emphasized facets of His personality, because God is not a composite of parts. He always is all that He is. Even as we heard last night, He always is gracious. God is not sometimes love and sometimes holy, sometimes merciful and other times just. He never divides Himself in that way. He never extends one of His attributes at the expense of another of His attributes. That's impossible. And modern man has not well understood the grace of God because modern man has not well understood the person of God. And modern man has not well understood the person of God because he's not well understood the attributes of God. Not that we can fully understand any of those, because another of God's attributes is His incomprehensibility. Brothers and sisters, we cannot fathom Him out. And this is what Paul declares in Romans 11:33, where he's just unpacked 11 chapters describing God's grace to sinful men. And he comes to crescendo and he says these words in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And that's true of all of God's attributes, including His attribute of grace. Some of you will remember this, some of you won't. Several years ago, the drink company that produces the soft drink 7-Up advertised 7-Up as the Un-Cola. You might remember that Jamaican with his deep voice, the Un-Cola. I can't do it very well because my voice is not that deep. But it was the Un-Cola because it was not made from the hard, dark cola nut like other soft drinks. It was the Un-Cola because it was uncolored. It didn't contain those dark, syrupy, artificial colors. It was the Un-Cola because it was uncaffeinated. It didn't contain the negative effects of caffeine. That's the way they pitched it. It was pitched as fresh and clean with no caffeine. And so it was advertised as a clear, crisp, natural, light, refreshing, the Un-Cola. And this morning, as we consider the grace of God as an attribute of God, I'd like to give 5 reasons. There are more, but I'd like to give 5 reasons why the grace of God might be called the un-attribute of God. Paul's already pointing us in that direction. As we saw in Romans 11:33, he's just unpacked the grace of God in 11 chapters. And he says the ways of God are unsearchable. The ways of God are unfathomable. So let's consider some other ways that the grace of God might be considered the un-attribute of God. Well, first of all, as an attribute of God, the grace of God is unnecessary. Now, you might be saying, heretic, Dean, get him out of here. Doesn't he know this is a fire conference, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, and we hold to the 5 solas like Brother Jerry said last night? Doesn't he know that the grace of God is totally, absolutely necessary for our justification? And I completely agree. Sola gratia, brothers, sola gratia, all the way. Apart from God's saving grace, there does not exist the remotest possibility of any man, woman, boy, or girl be made right with God. In that sense, God's grace is totally necessary. That's why John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says that in this sense, God's saving grace is a consequent, absolute necessity. But there is a real sense in which the grace of God, as an attribute of God, is unnecessary. And it's simply this. It was not necessary for God to extend grace to fallen, sinful, rebellious creatures. And this points to other attributes of God, namely God's justice or God's wrath. And we think about God's justice, we know that He's the one who always does the right thing. He will never turn a blind eye to sin. He will never put sin under the carpet. He will always give the right punishment to His offended law and to His offended glory. Or if we think about the wrath of God, we must never think of the wrath of God as some God with a capricious temper tantrum who is out of control in rage, but rather the wrath of God is His measured, predictable againstness against that and towards that which is against His law and again against His glory. And like a jeweler sometimes displays the beauty of a precious diamond against a black cloth, Paul in Romans 3 displays the beauty and the value of God's grace against the backdrop of His justice and His wrath. Let's look there in Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 9, where the apostle makes a universal statement. What then? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Universally, all are under sin. Under the curse of sin. Under the penalty of sin. As we follow these verses, I'd like to ask you to pay attention to the inclusive language. The alls, the nones, the everys. So in verse 9, all are under sin. In verse 10, there's none righteous. Not even one. Not a single one will stand right before this holy God on their own merit. In verse 11, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God as they were made to do. In verse 12, all have turned aside. All have become useless. In verse 12, there's none good, not even one. And then skipping to verse 19. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so Paul comes here to verse 19 and he says, all are under the law, with a clear implication being all are under the authoritative law of God. All are under the just law of God, and all find themselves under the broken law of God. So that every mouth of every man might be closed before God. With no possibility of righteousness in and of themselves. So that all the world may become accountable to God. They're literally rendered so that all the world might be subject to the just judgment of God. And the verdict is not out. The verdict is in. It's in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore the fair and just due to all is the justice of God that will be manifest in His judgment and condemnation against sin and all sinners. Verse 21 begins with a wonderful word. Not only is the grace of God the unattribute of God, the grace of God is the but attribute of God as well. Verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says here, but now apart from the law. What's he saying? He's saying there's something else. There's something more than the bare justice of God's law. What is it? It's grace. It's grace. Looking at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. God would have been perfectly consistent with His holy character and His holy law if Scripture had said here, but now the righteousness of God has appeared, justly condemning all sinners for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that He might be just. Period. Full stop. It would have been perfectly just for God to condemn all men under sin, under His law. God was free to be just and not the justifier of guilty sinners. G.I. Packer says this in a wonderful kind of way when he's talking about the grace of God as an attribute of God in his book, Knowing God. Packer says these words, now that we have sinned, God is not bound to show us favor. We can only claim from Him justice, and justice for us means certain condemnation. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice from taking its course. He is not obligated to pity or pardon. Grace is free in the sense of being self-originated and of proceeding from one who is free not to be gracious. It was not necessary for God to save us by His grace. And brothers and sisters, if we do not get grace, we don't get a bad rap. If we do not get grace, we get justice. And yet, Paul makes it clear that grace is not compromised justice. Again, as we think about the attributes of God, God will never extend one of His attributes at the expense of another. He will not extend grace at the expense of justice. No, He exercises His justice to the fullest, most awful measure. John Piper, this says, what makes Christianity so glorious is what makes it so gory. God exercises His full justice and He pours out His penalty, His just penalty for His people's sin and guilt on His own sinless Son. The sword of God's justice is raised. Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it wake against Thee. Thy blood the flaming blade of God's justice must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now rest that sword of justice for me. God gives the just for the unjust, that they might be made the righteousness of God. And such was not necessary, but it was absolutely necessary if God will be just and the justifier of guilty sinners. And this He does for us in His unnecessary grace. But also the grace of God as an attribute of God can be called the unattribute of God, because the grace of God is undeserved. I occasionally say to people, particularly in counseling sessions where, like me, you probably hear people say, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I didn't deserve that happened to me. I deserve a better husband or whatever the case might be. And I occasionally say to people, please, if you use the word deserve in a sentence about yourself, please be careful to end that sentence with the word hell. On our best day, that's what we deserve. And hell, of course, is a place of eternal suffering. And it's a place of eternal suffering because it's a place of eternal separation from all the blessings of the goodness of God. And it's not surprising, to be separated from God is to be separated from good. But hell is what we deserve as rebel, guilty sinners. But, and remember that grace is also the but attribute of God. By God's grace and because of God's grace, we get exactly the opposite of what we deserve. Rather than separation from God and all that is good, because of God's grace to us in Christ, we receive all that is of God and all that is good. Not that we deserve it, but we receive it by His grace. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul has to pile up terms to communicate to us the good things that we receive by God's grace in Christ. In Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, please. Actually, verse 2. Grace to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the exact opposite of hell, where there will be total separation from God and all the blessings of God. Grace be to you and God, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings. The exact opposite of what we deserve. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us and all wisdom and insight. Verse 11, and also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will. As Paul piles up these terms here about God's grace, there is truly an amazing convergence of different categories. The first category we see here is a category of adopted sons. Those who didn't deserve it, but now they're adopted sons of God and receive all of the blessings and all of the goodness of God Himself. He says in verse 5, that God predestined us to the adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Not according to our merit, but according to the kind intention of His will. But in verse 7, there emerge two other categories. He says, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Now you know that redemption was the price that was necessary and the price that would have to be paid to set a helpless slave free from the bondage of his slavery. And if someone would come and say, I want to pay the ransom on this slave's head, and I pay that price, the slave is redeemed. His redemption is paid, and he's set free. And here Paul says, by God's grace, the price that was paid to set us free from the slavery of sin was the costly, precious blood of His own Son. Yet another category emerges in verse 7. In Christ we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Here's a picture of a full legal pardon granted to a guilty criminal who deserves justice. But he's received that pardon. But it's more than a picture. It's not merely the picture of a pardoned criminal who's been granted a full legal pardon and the judge has said to him, now go, you're free, do the best you can. It's not merely the picture of a slave who's been redeemed and that one who paid his ransom said, your ransom is paid, now go, you're free, do the best you can. No, it's the picture of undeserving rebel sinners and redeemed slaves who've been made the adopted sons of God, who have received all of the privileges, all of the blessings, all of the provisions of God, including an inheritance of all that is of God and all that is of good, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And how? Paul's not unclear. How? He says in verse 6, by God's grace that was freely bestowed upon us. It's the picture of a profuse shower of grace. How in verse 7? According to the riches of God's grace, the abundant storehouse of His grace that He has lavished upon us. And you see, Paul has to pile the terms up. By His grace that He's bestowed upon us, according to the riches of His grace that He has lavished upon us in Christ. And so well did the Reformers say that the grace of God is God's favorable attitude toward the undeserving. There's no way that the rebel sinner, that the helpless slave, can be made the sons of God apart from God's favor and His undeserved grace. This is why Paul says in Romans 11:6, but it is of grace. It is no longer on the basis of works, no longer on any desert that we might merit. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The United States has a policy that it calls favored nation status. And the nations that receive the favored nation status of the United States are free to trade with the United States. They're on peaceful terms with the United States. The United States will be willing to help those nations in times of crisis. But a nation can jeopardize, it can lose its favored nation status. If that were to happen, the U.S. government would sanction that nation, and our government would say to that nation, you've lost your favored status with us, and you've lost that until you do such and such, or until you make such and such right. And if you do that, then you may merit your favored nation status again. And that's because favor lost with men is favor lost until those who have lost it do something to regain it. That favor lost with God is not favor lost until we do something to make it right. Favor lost with God is favor lost until God does something for us to make us right with Him. It is the grace of God alone that melts His unfavor and makes Him favorable to us. And this He grants to us in His undeserved grace. Thirdly, as an attribute of God, the grace of God, and I should qualify this based on the excellent foundation that David laid last night as he showed us the large picture of the grace of God. At least the special saving grace of God. In that sense, the special saving grace of God is unknown to man. That's the third unknown, or the third un. It is unknown to man apart from Christ and the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are imprisoned by the Jewish authorities. The crime that they committed for which they are imprisoned was actually in Acts chapter 3. It was the healing of a helpless poor beggar who had been lame from the time of his birth. The next day, the Jewish authorities bring them out from prison and they queried Peter and John with this question. Their question is in Acts 4:7. And they ask them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And when they say, "Have you done this?" they're pointing to a beggar who the day before was lame and had been lame from his birth, but now he's walking around well. And they're asking, "In what power and what name have you done this?" And it's almost like Peter says, "I'm really glad you asked." Because Peter picks up his answer in Acts 4:8. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people of Israel, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." That was the answer to their question. In what power and what name have you done this? But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, "And Christ is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter did so much more than simply answer their question. He made the giant theological redemptive leap from the physical healing of the lame man in Jesus' name to the spiritual salvation that God gives to sinners through Christ. What he was saying in effect was, "Okay, all of you religious leaders who think you know God's ways and the way to God through your religious practices, through your religious system, through your religious traditions, what you saw and heard God do physically in Jesus' name to this helpless man who was physically lame from birth is what God by His grace does spiritually to people who are spiritually helpless from their birth to save themselves." He was saying, just as there's no possibility, there was no human possibility of this man standing up and walking on his own, so for you religious Jewish authorities and religious Jewish people, there is no possibility whatsoever under heaven by which you can be made right with God, by which you can stand up and walk righteously before God apart from the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He said it clearly and definitively when He says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved except by Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ alone, yes, solus Christus. Jesus Christ alone, the crucified, resurrected Son of God, is the means of God's grace to save His people. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God is, by His grace, in the world, reconciling the world to Himself. But he qualifies that. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Christ alone is the means of God's grace. You may be here this morning and maybe there's something you're trusting in to make yourself right before God. Maybe it's some religious practice you engage in. Maybe it's some religious tradition that you hold to. Some work of righteousness that you might think might commend you to God. Let me tell you, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. The grace of God, the special saving grace of God, is unknown to man apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this is also why, brothers, fellow pastors, this is also why when we in our churches participate in the other means of grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is ultimately the very centerpiece of those means of grace. That's why when we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. That's why when we baptize believers, we baptize them into, or they have been baptized into Christ, and their baptism is a picture of their vital union into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. He's the very center of that means of grace. So when we come to the Lord's table, by faith we eat Christ. By faith we drink Christ. By faith we remember Christ. So when we do evangelism and missions, we proclaim Christ that men might know Christ. Because the grace of God is unknown apart from Jesus Christ. But it is known fully in Christ, is it not? And fourthly, the grace of God as an attribute of God is the unattribute of God because the grace of God is unchanging. Paul writes those familiar, beautiful, wonderful words that we love in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says here, we stand in grace. In the perfect tense, an action that was accomplished in the past that need never be repeated again, but has its power even into the present. So Paul's communicating, we have been and we are those who are fixed firmly and planted permanently in grace, never to be removed. Beloved, God's grace will not fluctuate with your imperfect performances and my imperfect performance. You stand in grace, fixed firmly by God in grace. Beloved, you and I will not step out and step into grace and step out and step into grace. God has planted us firmly and fixed us in His grace. We will not fall from His grace. Paul says here, clearly and definitively, by this grace in which we stand, we have been fully and finally, justified by faith in Christ. In this grace in which we stand, we do have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. By this grace in which we stand presently, he says, even now we confidently exult with full expectation in the hope of the glory of God. Because we stand in His grace. And brothers, we do hold to the perseverance of the saints because we hold to the preservation of the saints by God's unchanging grace in which He has finally and fully placed us. And Paul shows us more of God's unchanging grace in that great chapter in Ephesians chapter 2 where he says, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Not only standing in grace, but by grace saved and seated even now with Christ in heavenly places. Permanently seated. Finally seated. And why? He answers the question why in Ephesians 2:7. Why are we seated with Christ in heavenly places? Ephesians 2:7. In order that in the ages to come, God might show to us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus for the ages to come. His grace to us is unchanging in Christ. And finally, one more. I said there, we could go on and on and on, but time would limit us to five. The grace of God, as an attribute of God, is often unappreciated. Traditionally, at least, in our part of the country, I mean, let's remember this is the Southeast Region Fire Conference, right? Amen. Traditionally, at least in our part of the country, grace is not an unfamiliar theme, but is often a misunderstood and unappreciated theme. It's not uncommon, is it, to hear people singing, "Amazing Grace." Here in the Southeast, it's almost like a second national anthem. We sing it at church, we sing it at funerals. You've been there, I've been there. You go to the roughest, toughest guy who's being buried in your town, who's never been in church, or hasn't been in church in a long time, and somebody's going to sing either well or terribly on some kind of old crinkly up tape, the song Amazing Grace. We hear it played by bagpipes at parades. We hear it played in memorial services. And yet so often, too often, the truly amazing grace of which we sing is not really that amazing at all. It's rather rote and commonplace, even sadly for us. And again, J.I. Packer asks in his book, why does grace so often mean so little to so many? And he gives these basic answers. One, because of wrong, unbiblical thinking about the hopeless, helpless condition of sinful man. We don't think about our total depravity. We don't understand that we're better than we really are. But secondly, coupled with that, wrong, unbiblical thinking about the uncompromising, holy character of God. That God owes us grace, or God owes us heaven. Or that God's some kind of doting grandfather who winks at our indiscretions and our weaknesses and sweeps him under the rug, which he doesn't do. And you put those two things together, wrong unbiblical thinking about sinful man's helpless condition, and wrong unbiblical thinking about God's uncompromising holy character, and you'll come to the third reason that Packer gives, and that's those two things produce wrong unbiblical thinking about the beauty and the value of God's grace. It's the net result. When we do that, we confuse the free, amazing grace of God with the cheap, not-so-amazing grace of God that our brother's going to address this evening. You may have heard the story of the missionary in South Africa. He was walking along one day and he saw some boys on the ground playing marbles. On closer observation, he was shocked when he realized they weren't playing marbles with marbles. They were playing marbles with precious uncut diamonds, South Africa being one of the diamond capitals of the world. And these boys were playing marbles with valuable, precious diamonds because diamonds were so commonplace. They did not appreciate their great value. And this is sometimes how we are with the truths of God's grace. We play marbles with the diamonds of the truths of God's grace. Those truths are too common to us. We're too familiar with them. And I believe if we really appreciate, and as we grow to really appreciate, the the grace of God as an attribute of God. We will truly grow in being to the praise of the glory of His grace. Samuel Davies captured that idea of the beauty of God's grace compared to His other attributes when he wrote these words. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, Godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace, more Godlike and unrivaled shine. More Godlike and unrivaled shine. As we heard of God's grace last night, as we continue to hear of God's grace, let's trust His grace. That in fact, He'll move us and teach us and plant in our hearts a joy and a desire to be as never before to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. God bless. Amen.